Our second reading is from the letter to the Romans, chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? The word of the Lord.
This passage is not an easy one to dig into, but I think where we need to start is this. It's, I don't think for most of us, actually for any of us, that our God is big enough. Okay, our God is not big enough. The God we believe in is not actually big enough. What do I mean by that, or how can I tell that that's the case? Because I think this is true of everyone. Have you ever dealt with insecurity at any point, feeling insecure in how you compare to other people, in your identity, not sure how you measure up, just feeling insecure in relationship to friends? As a Christian, when you're dealing with insecurity, underneath it is a doubt about the word of God or what the gospel says about who you are. In those moments, you're listening to some other voice, your own voice describing who you are, other people, social media, what the culture says you're supposed to look like, be able to do. In those moments, you're listening to that voice and not what God says about you, because the God you believe in is not big enough. We see this as well in our sin. What is sin? We've talked about it here numerous times. Sin is not just breaking God's rules, right? What is sin? Sin is living without regard for God in some particular aspect or moment of our life. In that moment, we are choosing to live without regard for God's laws, or as if God's not holy, or that he's not judge, or that what he says doesn't matter. We decide to be Lord of our own life in those moments, those choices, because our God is not big enough. What at its root is anxiety and fear? I mean, there's a lot of things that you could go into on body chemistry and psychology, but on some level, all anxiety about, say, like your money, or your health. Or, here's a good one, it's like the political culture that we're in right now has such anxiety and worry built around it. It has for years. It's not just the past 2 years. It's been for 10, 15 years, where the fear is, if these people stay in power, what's going to happen to our country? Or if those people get in power, then what's going to happen to our country? And the hand-wringing, the anxiety, the fear is very real on some level, but on another level, it's because your God is not big enough. Even your own kids, right? If you've had kids, whether they are 2 or 22 or 42, you've had worries and anxieties about your children. As parents, we think, I've got to solve this for them. I've got to protect them. I've got to set them up with friends. I've got to help them get on the team. What if they don't get into the college? What about these choices that they're making? What if they make these other choices later on when they become teenagers, when they're adults? That fear is not acknowledging the bigness of God in this world and in our lives. Our God is not big enough. Romans 9 is not a treatise on God's bigness, but it is answering questions like, is God faithful? Is he a just judge? Is he actually Lord of creation and history? And it begins with actually a bunch of anguish, as Paul says, and a specific issue that transcends not just chapter 9, it goes across chapter 9 through 11. And we read it in verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to actually just start in verse 2. Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. I have great sorrow, this is chapter 9, verse 2, and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about the Israelites, his fellow Jews. He's like, here's the problem, ready? Here's the big problem that I'm dealing with is why do my fellow Jews not believe in Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Christ that was promised. Israel was God's chosen from Abraham and all of his descendants and the covenants that God made with Abraham and his sons. Then God gives the law to Moses and calls them out to be a people. They're going to be the people of Israel. God gave them the covenants. Then King David and the promises that a Messiah would come from him. Then the Messiah comes and none of them believe. If Israel is the chosen people and they have rejected the Christ, were God's promises not really true? Is God not able to fulfill his promises? Or as he says more directly, he actually has three questions he's answering, that not that we're asking them, but he is answering them in here. In verse 6, he says, is it not as though the word of God has failed? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's answering the question, has God's promise, has his word failed? Israel doesn't believe. Has God's word, has God's promise failed? And his answer is, no, God's word has not failed. God is faithful. But he's faithful not as you assume he would be faithful. And then he reminds his readers about God's promises and his way of election from the beginning. He goes back in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 to Abraham. Abraham was God's chosen, the first one. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples, and from him he was going to establish a nation. This is what Sergio just read for us earlier. Abraham is old. He has a son because he's known the promises of God that you're going to have children and be a nation, but he's a really old man. He and Sarah have never had kids, so he's like, oh, maybe God wants me to help. I've got an idea. There's a way that's legally, culturally allowed. I have, my wife has a handmaid. She and I will have children. That will be my son. Ishmael, through Hagar, is going to be the son of promise. Here, God, look, see, you wanted me to help, right? God says no. About this time next year, your wife Sarah, who is 90, and you, 100, are going to have a child. His name will be Isaac. He is the child of promise, the one I have chosen. It's not the physical sons who are descendants, but it's based on God's choosing. This is what Paul wrote in chapter 4 when we looked at the story of Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans. That God is choosing a people who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, not just physical ones. In order to double down on what he's getting at here, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, which is even more of a clear choice in the hands of God. We read in verse 10 through 13, it's not only Isaac who was chosen and not Ishmael, but not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older son will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, don't get hung up on the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's a Hebrew idiom, which basically is an extreme contrast or a comparison. So think about, Jesus uses almost the exact same thing when he says, if you're going to be my disciples, you must hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters. Now, he doesn't actually mean, in order to be my disciple, you need to go actively hate your parents. But your love for me should be so overwhelmingly, like, solo for me. Your devotion to me should be so great that your love for your parents, which in that culture was major, looks like hate. God's love and choosing of Jacob makes it look like he hates Esau. But the point that Paul is getting at is very clear in Genesis as well, is the reason why Jacob was chosen and not Esau. And you know, they were twins, actually. If you don't know the story, they were twins in the womb of Rebecca. So same mom, same dad, and in fact, they're twins. They're in the same womb. So God choosing Jacob and not Esau is not based on race or ethnicity, nor is it based on deeds, anything they've done. It was before they were born that they were chosen. Nor is it based on cultural expectations or values. In that culture, the older should have been the one that got the promises, the covenant heir. The older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob not because of anything about him that was superior to Esau. It was simply God's gracious choice. And Paul wants to underscore that. And then Paul raises the second question that's directly tied to that. If he chooses Jacob and not Esau, what then shall we say? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Basically, well, that doesn't seem very fair, God. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? Paul's answer is no. Salvation has always depended on God's acting, God's mercy, and not man's deserving. And the example that he gives is he goes back to the Exodus story when Israel was slaves in Egypt and he brings them out, bringing judgment on Egypt. The first example is that of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Actually, if you go back and read the Exodus story, it's one of these fascinating things where time and again, it's saying the same thing, but from different angles. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the people of Israel go. And Pharaoh, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart so that he would not let the people of Israel go. In order that God's salvation might be greater, in order that his glory might be more fully revealed. God hardens, and Pharaoh hardens himself. Built into this web of talking about Exodus and God hardening Pharaoh, he also talks about being the God of mercy. In verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is pulled directly from Exodus chapter 33. So after the Exodus from Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they get on their way to the Promised Land, they go to Mount Sinai. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the covenant, the law, the commandments, the people are down below making a golden calf. God brings judgment on them, and God says, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm not going with you guys anymore. Moses pleads for them. God relents, does not destroy Israel. He says, but I can't go with you. If I go with you, I'm literally going to destroy all of you. Moses says, please don't do that, God. Please come with us. We can't go into the Promised Land without you. And he's up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments a second time, the tablets, and he says, God, I just need more of you. I'm overwhelmed in this responsibility. Show me your glory. Show me the fullness of your glory. And God says to Moses, I can't show you the fullness of my glory. You would be undone. But I can give you a glimpse. And then he declares this phrase directly to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In that moment, Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God who has just brought judgment on Egypt and even on the people of Israel, is saying, I am the God. You want to know who I am. You want to know the fullness of who I am. I'm the God who has mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's revealing himself. God is revealing himself. An essential, an integral part of who he is I am the God who has mercy on whom I have mercy. Salvation depends on God's acting, God's mercy, not man's deserving. Verse 16 says that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we still say, but is that really fair, God? What do you mean you have mercy on some people and not on others? Is that what you're saying? The question then, if we're asking that question, is does God owe us salvation? The assumption is, if God can't have mercy on whom he can have mercy, then he owes us salvation. But isn't God free to choose what he's going to do? And this is an imperfect example, but can you imagine, a businessman in a small town or a city. Let's say a businessman in a city who doesn't have any children, isn't married, doesn't have any children, but he takes his money and he decides to adopt one classroom of kindergartners. He adopts this classroom of kindergartners and promises that when they go to college, he's going to pay for their college. And you could ask the question, why didn't he choose the other kindergarten class? Why didn't he choose all the kindergarten classes? But isn't he free with his generosity to choose one kindergarten class of underserved kids? He could do what he wants with it. Is God different? Salvation. Our justification by grace, which we talk about week in and week out, Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 that we've been looking at, it depends on God's sovereign election. Without God's sovereign election undergirding salvation by grace, we are forced to say that those who believe in Jesus Christ are those who are inherently better in some way, or wiser, or humbler. Something about you is why you believed in Jesus, if it's not all from God. And then salvation is not by grace, but by the merit and goodness of the person who believes. Paul has then the third question. Why then does he find fault? Verse 19. For who can resist his will? And once again, the interlocutor is saying, this isn't fair. If God chooses Jacob and not Esau, how can he blame or judge Esau? How can God hold us responsible? This is not fair. But Paul's answer, it's not a very satisfying one, is, shall the clay say to the potter, why'd you make me this? Doesn't the potter have the right to do what he wants with the clay? And in the middle of that potter clay analogy, he's quoting from Job in verse 20 when he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Most of you probably know the story of Job. Job's life was pretty miserable. It was actually very good until it wasn't. And when it wasn't, it became very, very bad. His children all died. He lost all of his money. His entire health was gone. He was by himself, suffering, alone. And then he had some friends come around who made him even more miserable because they were saying, what did you do, Job? You did something. Why did God curse you like this? Why don't you curse God and die? And of course, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He endures all of their discouragement, holding on to God's faithfulness and goodness. And I'm not going to question God, but then towards the end of Job, he questions God. God, why? Why is this happening to me again? And we get God's response in chapter 38, 39, 40. When we read, then the Lord answered Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Oh, it's you, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Job, you were there, right? Before the foundations of the earth, when we were creating, when I said, let there be light, you were there, right? You remember that. You remember when I unfolded the stars? You remember that? Do you see everything that happens in the universe? Do you see the calf that was just born on that mountain far away on the other side of the earth? Oh, you don't see it? Why can't you see it? You're questioning me. You must be able to see these things, right? Not just the stars you can see, but the ones that are like trillions of light years away that you won't even figure out even exist until another couple thousand years. You know about them, right? You were there when I spun those out too, right? Job, of course, is silenced. And that's Paul's argument. Who are you to question God? And he closes with this really hard section in verses 22 and 23. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? What if God? Now, I want you to note something that I'm not making a big point on, but he differentiates between how God is approaching the objects of wrath and the objects of mercy. The objects of mercy are prepared beforehand, sort of a predestining thing. The objects of wrath, God endures with much patience. But the only thing I'm going to say is this, is it's not necessarily that this is how it works, okay? Paul doesn't say, you know how it is, objects of wrath, objects of mercy. He says, what if God should do it this way? Which is the whole point of the whole section. Who are you to question God? What if this is what he chooses to do? Is he Lord or are you? And that's why God's sovereignty is really hard. It's hard for us. It's been hard for all people at all times, as we even see Paul writing here, but I think it's especially hard for us in the modern world. We assume a lot of things, and we assume those things about God and how God operates. We assume, for instance, our own autonomy is a really good thing, that self-sufficiency, the freedom to choose, is a very high value for all of us. And this is natural. Look, this isn't just modern Americans. Every person who has ever existed has that sense of autonomy and choice. It's how we all operate. For instance, this morning, I made the coffee. Then I drank the coffee. Then I, at some point, got dressed and even brushed my teeth. I didn't just sit back and say, God, if I'm supposed to have coffee, it's going to fall into me. You'll get me dressed. Right? I acted. But on top of that, we're modern Americans, many of us, or if you've lived here long enough, you've absorbed the culture of individual liberty as the highest good. And because we view choice and freedom of choice and freedom to do what I want and not have anyone to tell me wrong or otherwise, we assume God must be the same way. So what's this about God predestining, electing, choosing? Not only that, not only do we assume that autonomy is a good and God must respect that, but we assume our understanding of things. We have biases built into us that assume that if for something to be true about God or about life, then we must be able to comprehend it or even prove it. And we ignore our own limits. God's reasons for doing anything must be something I can imagine. If I can't imagine it, then there can't be a good reason. J.I. Packer in Knowing God said, because we are limited and weak, we imagine that at some points God is too, and find it hard to believe he is not. But if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, the creator, judge, and Lord of the universe? Isn't it plausible, maybe even probable, that he designed things, ordained things, do things for reasons you have never thought of, or might not even understand if he explained it to you? We assume our understanding, our autonomy, and we assume upon or presume upon the nature of God. You know, the way most people, whether you're Christians or not, if you've lived in this culture in particular, we build a worldview, kind of our understanding of the world around us, what matters, what's good, who I am in this world. We build a worldview that fits our feelings, our experiences, and the culture around us. And so then we put that on the God that we're reading. We actually take our feelings, our thoughts, our experiences, the culture around us, and we say, okay, now I'm going to read this thing about God and see if it measures up or not. We put God under our judgment. And so because we can't believe in a God who allows suffering, then we can't imagine that God allows suffering. Because I can't get my head around it. Not that we have any better answers, and in fact, nobody has better answers than the sovereign, holy God of Christianity. We assume, living in the culture that we do, that God is loving and accepts everyone just as they are, especially if they're earnest. But of course, if that's true, then you actually can't say, philosophically, you can't say anything is wrong that anyone does. There's no reason to say anything, literally anything anyone does, even the crimes that we consider crimes, are wrong, if God just accepts everyone. But we don't just have to go into our feelings. We don't just have to look around at our culture. Do you know that we have the Word of God? We have the church, and not just this church, but the church that has passed on the truths about who God is. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And when we are together with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, reading God's Word, we can know God. He has revealed himself to us across Scripture, across history. You can cultivate a whole theology that has integrity and that matches the challenges of the world in which we live. But we do struggle still to believe and submit to this God. But I think what God reveals himself as, not just in Romans 9, but throughout the Bible, is a very, very big God. A divine sovereign who also calls us to human responsibility. And that's one of the things that Paul is getting at here, is that God is sovereign. He is working out his plan. He hardens. He has mercy. And man accepts or rejects him. And this is one of the things that he's getting at here that I think is actually particularly hard but particularly relevant, is this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In chapter 9, verse 16, he says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So everything depends on God who has mercy. And yet, in Romans 10, 9, which we'll look at next week, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So which is it? Is it God who chooses or we who believe? And the answer is yes. This is a mystery. It's a both-and tension. Yes, everything that happens, the little things, the bad things, even your own sin, is under God's direction. And you and I are accountable before God for all actions and choices in our lives. We see this in Genesis. This is not just Paul, by the way. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brother, right? Sold into slavery, decades in slavery, falsely imprisoned, horrible life. Later on, he becomes the second in command in Egypt. His brothers come back to him groveling. They're afraid he's going to kill them. He goes, look, I'm not going to kill you guys. You meant this thing for evil. You meant evil against me when you sold me to slavery, but God meant it for good. Both things are true. You guys are accountable before God for what you did. God's hand was intending the same thing, to bring about salvation for many. Peter, of course, says the same thing essentially at the day of Pentecost, recorded by Luke. So we have Genesis with Joseph, we have Acts with Peter. Peter gets up in the middle of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on them, they wonder what's happening. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered up means handed over to be crucified. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan was that Jesus would be crucified, and you are accountable before God for crucifying Jesus. Both things are true. Keller, in his commentary on this section, said, "People who choose God do so because God has opened their hearts." You only choose God because God has opened your hearts. People who fail to do so because they have closed their hearts. They are responsible. God is in control. You know, my view of the sovereignty of God maybe was in me from an early age. I was a Christian kid, but it really was developed, especially in college, actually. I remember reflecting back about my salvation, my belief in Jesus Christ, and I thought, did I choose God or did God choose me? So I'm in college just kind of overly philosophizing about this, and it occurred to me that my choice for God, my love for God, is not something that was purely in my control. I did not choose to be born into the family I was born into that took me to church every week, to born into a family where Christianity was upheld or talked about. I didn't choose to be born into that family. I didn't choose to be born in the 1970s as opposed to 1,000 years ago on a hill in Western China. I didn't choose my birth. I didn't choose my wiring, my curiosity about God and how I approached it and how I thought about it and the things that made me want to know more about him. I didn't choose any of that. And in fact, even when I was in college, I look back on my high school years and how early in my high school years, I was desperate for Christian friends, didn't know if there was any other Christians around. And then a high school girl who was a couple years older than me invited me to Young Life. And I said, yes. Did God choose to use her? I think so. And I responded because an older girl said, hey, do you want to come to Young Life? I wasn't a dummy. But then I met friends who were Christians and was so encouraged. And then a year later, two guys who I wasn't even friends with because they were in the popular crowd, not in the popular crowd, just they became Christians. And then I became good friends with Kevin and Mike, and they encouraged my faith all along. And I had certain leaders, Rick Beckwith, Will Cravens, these people that were in my life. I didn't choose that. I got to college, and I was like, this is all God, from beginning to end. This belief in the sovereignty and bigness of God is a good thing. When I pressed into it more, even in seminary, as I pressed into who this God is and trying to cultivate a whole Bible theology, I began to realize there's a bigness in God, and I need to go down to the smallness of, will I trust him? And it was things like Psalm 139 that reminded me that I can trust this sovereign, big God, that God's goodness and faithfulness is, where can I go from your presence, O Lord? I can't go anywhere. Before any day was had in my life, you had written it in your book. God knows me, and he knows you, and has seen you from before time began. To me, God's sovereignty and predestining purposes has been very, very good news. It's been very good news as I've dealt with suffering or loss in my own life. You know, the promises of Romans 3 through 8 are true if God is in control. So in Romans 8, when it says, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with a glory to be revealed, where all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, I can know that that doesn't depend on me. It depends on God's faithfulness, and he is faithful and good. When I've struggled in my own sinfulness or failures in life, I can still have confidence because I know that my standing before God is not based on my performance, but based on what he has done and his calling on me. That though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified and made right before God by grace and that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God is in control. I can be certain that that is still true and will be true to the end. That no matter what happens in life, I can have assurance that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything else at all creation will be able to separate me or you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because it doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. God's love and salvation and your perseverance to the end is not contingent upon your deserving or performance, but on him. Do you have a trust in this very big God? Don't rest in your present understanding. That includes me. I don't want to rest in my present understanding of God. So wrestle with Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. It's hard. Wrestle with it. But this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. Like when he told Moses, I will reveal myself to you. I am the one who has mercy on whom I have mercy. But it's not just about a philosophical idea. It's actually about you. What do you believe? What God are you trusting in? On what basis are you trusting in this God? And what will you do with this God who has revealed himself, who wants you to know him, who says you can trust him? The bigger your God, the more you will be at rest and peace no matter what happens in life. If God is not big enough, then you don't have any certainty in even the promises of Romans 3 through 8. But if he is the sovereign, predestining Lord of the universe, you have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Lord God, your never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth. Protect us, even from ourselves. Send your mercy into our hearts. Draw us to you and bring life, give life, show us life to the full in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.